You may have realized that Stuart, Pastor Stuart, is not here this morning, which means that I have the opportunity to preach God's word this morning. So we're going to take a slight detour from our study in Mark, and we're going to go to James. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching out of the ESV, but whether you're using the ESV or another translation, that's okay, because that's God's word. So James chapter 1. We're going to be reading 19 through 25, mostly to get the context of what James is talking about, but really we're going to focus our message this morning on 19 through 21, just three verses. So James 1, 19 through 25, go ahead and follow along as I read. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But for the man who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We know that there are a lot of sick people that are preventing them from being here this morning. So first and foremost, we lift them up to you. You are the great healer. I pray that you would touch them and that you would heal them, Lord. I pray that this message are not my words, but it is your breath in my lungs. And I pray that it would have an effect, that it would not just tickle our ears or make us think, but it would seep down deep into our heart and be fruitful, that we would be doers of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So many of you guys know that I have two kids. I've got an older boy, Josh, and little Michaela. Hi, guys. Yeah, see, they're waving at me right now for those of you that are live streaming. So a few years ago, Michaela turned 4 years old. And for her fourth birthday, what we decided to do is get her this brand new bike. It was a purple bike, had training wheels. And man, I thought she would nail it when she got on that bike. And the reason why I thought that is because she had had a balance bike for almost a year. Now, for those of you that don't know what a balance bike is, think of like a little kid's bike. It just doesn't have the training wheels. There's no pedals because you're supposed to balance on it. And what you do is you kick your feet off the ground and you propel yourself. It's like the Flintstones. And yes, I am old enough to remember the Flintstones. I just want to put that out there. So the reason I thought she'd nail it is because she would get on top of like our steep driveway and she would kick off and she would just fly down that driveway and zoom all throughout the cul-de-sac. And I thought, man, if this girl's got that down at 3, when she turns 4 with the bike, there ain't going to be no problems. And yet again, Daddy was wrong. Because what I found out is that the pedaling is something new to learn. What Dad would do is I would stand over there and I would get her to push down on one side of the pedal. But obviously, if you're only pushing out on one side, you're not really going that far on a bike, just a little bit. And so getting her to push the other side down when that got to the top and creating a rhythm, what I found is that we would kind of lurch forward a little bit at a time. But getting that rhythm was really tough. It was left and right, left and right. I guess from your perspective, left and right, left and right. That picture of working both sides of the bike, those both pedals, that's actually a great picture for what James is trying to accomplish in this passage. Because what he's saying is that don't just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. It's that hearing and doing, the hearing and doing and getting into that rhythm of life. That's what gives your faith momentum to move forward. Because if you don't have that down, you can fall over. So with that, some of you are probably really good at hearing the word of God. You could tell because you're probably the ones that you're taking copious notes. You hear something interesting in the sermon and you're Googling it on your phone. You're like, well, I wonder what the Greek word for that was or the Hebrew word for that. You're thirsty for that knowledge. You're hungry for it. You want to know what God says. And that is a really good thing. But what you may also find is that you hear that, it's interesting, and then when Monday rolls around, you forget everything. In fact, you're not doing anything of what you learn. That's what James is talking about, being hearing and not doing. An analogy that kind of helped me understand this when I was preparing for this is, think of a dad that's going off to work. You know, writes the notes to his kids, hey kids, love you, I got to go off to work early this morning. Could you please take out the trash? Leaves for work. Comes home at the end of the day. Notices there's no trash out on the curb. Walks into the house. There's trash everywhere in the kitchen. Hey, kids, did you get my letter? Oh, yeah, Dad. We got your letter. Dad, we got to tell you, that was a really good letter that made us think. In fact, we liked it so much, we actually called our friends to create a small group, and we met in our house all day just to think about that letter and, like, what trash really is in our world. And you know what we discovered? Trash isn't only a problem in this house. It's a problem in our neighborhood, nay, the world. So we put a whole plan together of letting people know about how trash impacts our world. And you know what Dad's going to say? Why didn't you take out the trash? Which is a simple analogy, but it's kind of true for what James is trying to say, is that you may think you can accomplish a lot, but if you're not carrying that out, does it really bear fruit? Some of you are not the hearers, you're the doers. You know, you react. You hear something like, I'm going to do it. So you volunteer at church activities. Maybe you volunteer at a ministry or a nonprofit outside of the church because you want to do something with your faith. You're quick to act, but you really don't take that time to really understand what God's word is saying. It may be hard for you to kind of devote some time to reading the word or being in devotion. You may have telling people exactly what the Bible says because you may not spend that much time in it. Doing things for God's glory, that's a good thing. But it's also critically important to understand what God's word says before you do something. Again, James's emphasis here, it's really on both, right? It's that hearing and that doing. So the context, I love the context, because when we listen to God's word, we want to understand, like, what it's about. Who's writing it? Who's he writing it to? Who's saying it? Why are they writing it? The date and author. So this letter in James, we call it the book of James, but really it's a letter. The letter was written somewhere between 44 and 49 AD to what are most likely predominantly Jewish Christian house churches outside of Palestine. It was probably spread, this letter was probably spread throughout the Mediterranean. So this letter goes out roughly 15 to 20 years after Jesus' ministry. We know it's written primarily to a Jewish audience. Why do we know that? Well, the author refers to the diaspora in verse 1, which was a major event in the Old Testament in Jewish history. So that kind of signals like, okay, maybe the audience here is Jewish. It has four direct citations from the Old Testament, over 40 allusions to it. He references different Old Testament people like Abraham, Joel, Rahab. He's also the only New Testament writer to use a very specific title for God, Lord of the Sabbath, or Lord of the Hosts, found in the Old Testament. And what's very interesting to me is that the James that wrote this letter was not one of the 12 disciples. Now, that was news to me because I have grown up in church a long time, and I figured, oh, yeah, James, you know, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, that's the guy that wrote this. But actually, it's not. His name is James the Just, and he was actually Jesus' younger half-brother. And we know this, that Jesus had younger siblings, because of what the Bible says. In fact, in Luke 2:7, it says, and she, meaning Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, why does he say firstborn? Because it's first of many born. Matthew 12, 46 through 47, Mark 3, 31, Luke 8, 19 through 21, all refer to Jesus' brothers. So I want you to let that sink in for a moment. James here is writing about his older half-brother, Jesus. They ate meals together, probably went to the synagogue together. They could have even shared a room together. So imagine you're James. Just picture this. You're James. Jesus is your older brother. Somewhere around 30 years old, what does your older brother do? He quits his job as a carpenter. Okay? He goes into the countryside, preaching the word, asking people to follow him. And by the way, he even says that he's the Son of God. Now, many of you have brothers. How would you feel if your brother did that? I've got a younger brother. Ain't no way I'm believing he's the Son of God. Like, no way. So as you can imagine, James was of the same mind. He's like, no way. I don't buy that. Well, how do we know that James didn't buy that initially? I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. John's one of the Gospels in the New Testament. John chapter 7, 2 through 5. This is one of the fun things about studying the Bible is you get to read, like learn interesting things like this. So I'm going to read for us. John 7, 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers, what? Believed in him. Not even James does. Yet. One of the amazing things, and one of the reasons why I think it just affirms that this is true, is the life change it has on people. You take James, who doesn't believe that Jesus is his older brother, and what does he do? He pens a letter. How does he start that? James, a servant of God and of the Lord, Jesus Christ. This man transformed to refusing Jesus, to imploring other people to worship him, to hear what he's saying and to do what he's saying. That's exciting. So what's the big picture of this letter? James's letter is intensely practical. So has anybody read Romans at all? It's a pretty hefty theological treatise. A lot of what we believe, why we believe it. I would say James's approach is not so much that. It is very practical. Hey, you got to do this. This is the guy that's going to talk to you straight. And when you read James, it's almost like he's challenging his readers to live out their faith. Test that measure of your faith. In fact, when you look through James, you can almost diagram it like that. In chapters 1, 2 through 12, you have the test of trials. Hey, Christian, when you go through trials, what's your faith like? When you're going through something disastrous and you feel like life has just landed a sucker punch right to your soul, how do you react? Do you blame God? Do you trust in him or do you doubt him? What do you do? 13 through 18 of chapter 1, test of temptation. What is your faith like when you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't be doing? When you're tempted to do sin, do you trust God to help you through it, or do you blame him as the source of your temptation? God, you just want me to fail. That's why you put me in this situation. And James is like, well, that's going to really show what you're like, isn't it? In 19 through 27, what we're talking about today is another measure of faith. It examines your reception, your reaction to God's word. Again, are you hearing God's word? Are you doing it? This morning, like I said, we're focusing on just those three verses, 19 through 21, but I wanted you to get a context, so take a look at that, those verses. He says, know this, He's saying, pay attention, jot this down, listen to what I'm saying. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, the interesting thing is that some of us have that remarkable talent of having all of that backwards. We are slow to hear, we are quick to speak, and we are quick to get angry. So we'll start in order. Quick to hear is just you. Well, do you have a desire to listen to what God's word says? Is there a hunger to learn it? Do you enjoy reading it? Are you searching for what it means? Do you Google what different passages mean? Are you looking for podcasts online of your favorite Bible preacher? Are you listening to a radio talk show host that talks about and explains what the word is? Do you talk to other mature Christians about what the word says? In Acts 17, it was interesting, the Bereans listened to what Paul said, but they didn't stop there. What did the Bereans do? They listened to what Paul said about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then they looked in the Word of God to see if that prophecy was actually there. See, we have an intelligent faith, and I love that. In fact, when you hear me preach, Stuart, and it's like, well, I'm not so sure about it, or maybe, test it out. Look at what God's word has to say. Go to what he has to say, because this is our source. So how did Jesus approach Scripture? Well, what did Jesus have to say about it? John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What did Paul have to say about that word? 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 15. Paul assures us that what? We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. You've heard Don, the passage he read. All Scripture. There we go. My family was in Awana, so I know that they're just rattling it off like that. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, yes. What did the psalmist say about it? Listen to this. Psalm 119, 97 through 99 and 103. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Do you need to be quick to hear what God has to say? Slow to speak. So, you guys ever known that guy that is really quick to give you advice? He's like that guy that watches the CNN or the Fox and can immediately become an expert and just espouse, like repeating, like, oh yeah, you got to believe this. James is saying, like, don't be that guy. Don't be quick to speak. When you read God's word, examine it. Think about it. Pray about it. Study it. Talk to a mature Christian about it. Understand what it says before you're teaching it. When you go to church enough, you start hearing these Christian words, like, I remember hearing sanctification one time and propitiation. I'm like, I don't know what sanctification or propitiation are. And somebody had said, oh, you got to exegete the passage when I was, you know, preparing to preach one time. I'm like, I have no idea what exegete means. So I had to look it up because I'm a Googler and that's what I do. So I Googled. So what is exegete? Well, exegete actually comes from a Greek word called exegesis. Exegesis is an explanation of a passage of Scripture based on careful, objective analysis. The Greek word literally means to lead out of. That means the teacher is led to their conclusions literally by understanding what this is trying to say. The opposite of that is eisegesis. It is the explanation of a passage of Scripture based on subjective, non-analytical reading. It literally means to lead into. So in practice, what this looks like is you may have an opinion about something, and you're like, this is surely in here, and you will find a passage of the Scripture to support what you believe, whether the Bible is really saying that in context or not. That's eisegesis. You have an opinion, and I'm going to just grab this book, and I'm going to find something to support that. That's eisegesis. When you take the approach, understand what this says first. Do you need to be slow to speak? Slow to anger. Some of what James says hits you heavier than others. You know when you read the Bible, you're like, oh, the Holy Spirit's really convicting me of this one? Well, I would say that anger, that's what kind of hits me. So I tend to be a very passionate and expressive individual, if you haven't noticed by now. I use my hands a lot. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you can become aggravated or angry easily. Maybe you're quick to try and justify that and say, well, God's an angry God. You've seen it many times in the Old Testament. In fact, you saw it in the New Testament. Jesus, you know, he tipped over those tables. He was angry. I should be angry. But Matthew 21, notice what he says. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Excuse me, that was in James. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, God's anger is very different from our anger. We know this because of Exodus 34:6. Exodus 34:6 is that verse of the Bible that is quoted. Okay, now here's something interesting. For all you guys that like to hear the Word of God and you like to Google, so here's something interesting I found out. Exodus 34:6, I'm going to ask you to flip there actually. Exodus 34:6. And this is what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What's interesting about this verse is this verse is actually quoted more by other writers in the Bible more than any other verse in the Bible. So when the authors of the Bible go back to verse and say, okay, what verse do I need to point to? More than any other verse in the Bible, this is the verse that they're going to. So do you think if they're quoting it a lot, it might be an important verse? Again, notice that it doesn't say that God is never angry. It says he is slow to anger. In fact, just after he says this, he will punish the wicked. God is saying, I do have a fuse, but it's a long fuse. Do you need to be slow to anger? Therefore, and then we'll continue on in James, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about everybody that is sent here. This is an interesting, he's targeting a type of individual when he says this. So look closely at the passage. It says, filthiness and rampant wickedness. So when you take a look at the Greek, that word filthiness, it denotes a moral filth that it denotes a specific sin is kind of what that word entails. And notice that it's not just wickedness, it's what? Rampant wickedness. This pertains to a sin that is deliberate in someone's life, something that's specific. Something that continues on. James is writing, when he writes this, he's writing to that person that either has a specific sin or is active in that sin right now. It's almost as though they are saying, how do I say this? There have been times in my life that I have gone to church, I have heard the word of God, and I have been living in sin. I'd like to think that maybe I'm not the only one like that. That there have been times where you have come to church, you have heard the word of God, but you, that sin is preventing you from really hearing and doing it. It's almost like we say to God, you know what, God? I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm even going to give you this. But this part over here, this is mine. Now, we may not say that, but with our attitude and our actions or our lack of action, that's what we're doing. James is saying, don't be like that. And so ask yourself, is this you right now? Is there a specific sin that you're living in right now? Is there a sin that is sustained in your life that you need to be forgiven for, that you need to give over to God? Remember, we have a Father that forgives us and wants the best for us. I love that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of our sins, no matter what, past, present, and future. That is a beautiful thing. It's freedom in Christ. And I urge you, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, turn it over to God. So I'll close with this. Sometimes our response to God can feel more like... sometimes our response to God... you know how I was saying that, well, you kind of give this, 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 and this, and this part of God, but not this over God? Sometimes I think we take the obligations of listening and hearing God's word and doing it, and we think they're optional. You know, I remember Stuart preaching a few weeks back. He says he's inviting us into relationship with him, but he's also commanding. There's a command component there. Sometimes I feel as Christians, we take that as optional. Oh, God's suggesting I do this. We may not verbally say that, but again, that's kind of how we're acting. It reminds me of when I was a pharmaceutical rep. So most of you guys know that I'm in the pharmaceutical industry. I'm a training manager now. But for 14 years, I was a pharmaceutical rep. And if any of you guys have gone into a doctor's office before and you see the guy with the briefcase and the suit on, usually he's carrying those Starbucks in a busy office. Well, I was that guy. I was also, unfortunately, the guy that when you were in Starbucks line, I'm like, yeah, I'll take about 12 drinks and you're right behind that guy. So for all those that have happened to you, I apologize. There's nothing, it was part of my job, so sorry. But what I had to do is I had to get these very specific drink orders for all these 12 people, 8 people, whatever it is. And it was just very nuanced, shall we say. So there was one time that I had to order a drink, and they wanted a venti strawberry acai, no water, add lemonade, 3 cream scoops of strawberries, extra ice. That is difficult to remember. And I had 12 orders like that. Thing is that we kind of sometimes do that to God in our lives. Yeah, God, I'd like a blended Christianity. I'd like some extra grace, some extra forgiveness. Let's top that with love. And you know what would be nice? Let's drizzle that with a little joy. But please, please, no commitment, no conviction this time. And we order up what we want from God, but we don't give him what he deserves. James is saying, don't be like that. Humbly accept the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be hearers of God's word and doers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the people this morning. I thank you, even though there were a lot of people out sick today, I pray that you provided. I'm thankful that you provided. I pray that this morning that we would take your word, that we would think about it, pray on it, meditate it.